thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
Well, if you're new and wondering, what on earth are these people doing here on a Sunday? Yeah, we're having a good time, amen? We're having some fun. Please pull out your Bible. We will be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. And if you see Matt later, give him a hard time. Just because. Because it's fun. We're going to be in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. My name is David, if you're new. I'm a candidate under care, which means I'm in school to become a pastor. And one day that'll actually happen. Yeah. All right, if you're there, we'll read it and then we'll dive in. Beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, the man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Would you pray with me, church? Father God, we thank you for your word. We're here today with the great hopes that we would understand what it says. Lord, we know that's only a work that you can do by your power, by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask that you would give us this Holy Spirit now, that we would be changed by your word, that we would understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray all of this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord. And all the church said, amen. Kristen and I have been married about 15 years, and we've had two dogs over the course of that 15 years. The dog on the right, her name, we got her first. Her name is Copper. That's because she was copper-colored when we got her as a puppy. And we had her for a little while before we got the girl on the left. And Copper spent the majority of her energy trying to find a good place to fall asleep. That's how that dog was. She was a pit bull. She was a lot of fun. She guarded the kids. She was a good dog. The dog on the left, so we were actually in a pet store, like a large retail one, buying pet food. And they had all of these rescue dogs just set up. As soon as you walk in, there they are, ready to pull on your heartstrings. And then our heartstrings were pulled because we saw the girl on the left. Bright blue eyes, white dog, beautiful. She has a heart-shaped spot on her back. Hard to say no to her. We thought she was a pit bull. When they're puppies, you really don't know what they are. But she looked like a pit bull, and we liked pit bulls. So we said, all right, we'll get another one. Why not? The other one could use a sister. And as time went on, the dog on the left, her name was Cricket, and she grew way taller. than copper, and she grew way longer than copper. And we said, this is no ordinary pit bull. This one's a little different. What's going on here? Like I said, copper's energy was nap time. Cricket was a little different. This was copper. You could do anything to that dog. She didn't care. She's pretty happy just to be around. This was Cricket's energy, though. Scheming all the time, ready to terrorize the house and the kids and us. And it was difficult because she would destroy all of the toys that the kids had. She would dig holes in the yard. One time she jumped over our 4-foot fence and chased a 16-year-old boy down the road. That was a weird phone call from the hardware store owner. Dave, I have your dog. Again. And so we really thought that we were going to have to give her up, and it was sort of an impossible situation because we didn't know what to do. We would separate her when we had company over because she would kind of boop people with her face and push them around and use her body to herd children into rooms, and we had no idea what to do. It seemed kind of like an impossible situation to us. So we were at our wits' end. And if you look at the text this morning, you could probably think of in your own life how you've gotten to the place where you're at your wit's end and things look impossible and it'll always be this way. And I do have a feeling that this is similar. It's a much more complicated issue for this man at the pool than my dog, right? This is a very impossible situation for this man. He's at the pool. He's paralyzed. But what I really want to focus on today is God's purpose and design for your life. And what we see is when Christ comes to earth, it's to set us back in his purpose and his design. And while he does that with all people, all kinds of people, all different kinds of people from different places, there is no one exempt from being returned back to God's design and God's purpose. And if you have the newsletter, where's Mackenzie? She'll be happy that I'm mentioning this. If you get the newsletter weekly, and you should sign up for the newsletter weekly, you'll see that we just are kicking off a new ministry. It's in like the infancy stages. It's specifically for folks with special needs. And well, that's coming out of the heart of the church that, well, we see God create men and women in his image and his likeness. Therefore, they command our respect. They command dignity and honor, and therefore we're starting this special needs ministry because we found through the surveys and the studies that folks with special needs rarely come to church, right? And one of the things that God does is he reunites us back to the family of God. He gets us back into the covenant community. And so I love that we're doing that as a church. When you look at this scene, though, he's not where he should be. He's not where he should be. And how do we know that? Well, when you look at the text, the first handful of verses here, we see that there is a feast of the Jews. So there's three feasts that the Jews were commanded to celebrate. They are Pentecost, which is the commemoration of Moses giving the Torah at Mount Sinai. Then we have Passover, which is to commemorate the fact that God passed over the Israelites during the Exodus. And then we have the Feast of the Tabernacles, to remember that they dwelt in tents for 40 years in the wilderness, but God didn't leave them there. He did eventually bring them home. And so it's feast season, right? And if you think about it, it'd be pretty weird if Holy Week or on Easter Sunday, someone came up here and they said, well, he's risen. Yeah, he's risen. That's not what we're commanded to do. We're commanded to have joy. When you read Deuteronomy 19, it says, you shall not curse the deaf and put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear the Lord your God. And it gives also in Deuteronomy how we are to rejoice in these seasons, right? But what we see here is we sort of see a stumbling block for this disabled man. He can't celebrate. He's not having the joy that God really commanded him to have. And unfortunately, he's unable to live out that purpose, that design that God has given him. And so when we turn to the text, and I read one scholar on this, he was saying the feast season was to be a season of intense joy, right? Intense joy, not like what I did before, like weak, he's risen. No, it's meant to really remember how faithful God is, how good he's been to his people. And that's what he's not doing. He's not in that joy, nor is he in the rest. And the way that feasts were celebrated, you would have it go from Sabbath to Sabbath, right? You'd have a week-long party, right? So if you look at Deuteronomy 16, it says that you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your towns. That's everyone. All people are to rejoice in who God is. And that's the definition of a party. Intense joy. And the celebration would go for a week, and then it would end again on the day of rest, the Sabbath. But that's not what we see. But also, before we move on for a second, let's go reread verse 4 real quick. Now, first, I wanted to talk about where we're actually at, right? So they found this structure because John was so descriptive. There's five roof colonnades. You can go to Israel right now, and you can go see it all. It's all right there. Love that. God preserved this area, and then we found it, I think, only like 30 years ago. And this is where we're talking about here, this pool of Bethesda up top, this sheep gate. This is also mentioned in Nehemiah in the dedication, the second dedication of the temple. Sorry, I'll go to this side too. There you go, sheep gate. Isn't that cool? So that sheep gate, if you read Nehemiah 3, that's where all the sacrifices would come in and out, well, really in, to the temple. So the sheep would come and be brought through that gate into the temple, the perfect and spotless sacrifices that God required. And so as we move on, I wanted to have you repeat verse 4, but if you have an ESV, it's not there, right? So I'm kind of tricking you a little bit. The reason why, and I'm going to spend just like 30 seconds geeking out on this because you can't go anywhere. So textual criticism is a discipline in New Testament studies where we examine all of the New Testament data. We have over 6,000 manuscripts. The New Testament is the most criticized, scrutinized work that's ever existed. Everyone's been trying to disprove it forever, and all they keep doing is proving it. And I love that because I've actually learned Greek so that I can read some of the most original manuscripts that we have. And so the King James Version of the Bible was written with manuscripts that were probably from the 500s, maybe 600s AD. And in the 40s and the 50s, we found manuscripts that go back to 100 AD, right? So this is sort of God preserving his word for us to get it when we get it. And so we have in Papyrus 66 and Papyrus 75, we have manuscripts written around 100 AD of the Gospel of John, and they don't include verse 4. Therefore, we know with great certainty that it was a scribal insertion, and we see scribes actually putting a little asterisk in manuscripts in the 400 or 500s. So they also doubted its authenticity, and therefore, we know that it was added later on. So you could pull up Papyrus 75 or 66, and it'll just go from verse 3 to verse 5. And therefore, we want to honor the most original, oldest manuscript that we have, and therefore, what was inserted, we removed. And if any of that was interesting, we could talk afterwards, and I'll get you an application to seminary. So what we don't see the man enjoying rest. We don't see him. We see him laying there. He's been there for 38 years. And if we consider that day, thank God he was born to a Jewish family, really, because the Jewish family would have understood him to be someone bearing the image and the likeness of God. And there's laws surrounding the way that we would treat such people. Under Roman rule and under Babylonian, there's been all sorts of cultures through time that would have disposed of this individual. And I mean, not even 100 years ago, we saw the Nazi regime do similar acts where folks like this, they were not worthy of being alive. We don't believe that. We believe that they're also able to fulfill God's purpose and design that God has for them. And so we take the same stance that Christ did. He comes to these folks. He comes to the outcast. Unfortunately, this man is—he's in the current state he's in. He's not fulfilling God's design or His purpose. And what I mean by that is, if you couldn't work in that day, you were useless. That's what the Romans would pretty much call you. And so, what would happen is someone like this would become a professional beggar. There's nothing else. What else is there for him to do? And therefore, and there's other instances in the Bible where you see people lining the streets of the temple hoping that people would have sympathy and give. And it was part of the covenant community's command to take care of folks like this. And so he became a professional beggar. And I remember in college, I was a waiter. Everyone wanted to work Friday night and Saturday night. Why? Well, they're the busiest days of the week, right? You'd make the most money on those nights. And so everyone fought over those days. Mother's Day, it's May 10th. It's coming up, guys. Don't blow it. May 10th, it's coming up. But it's also the busiest restaurant day of the year. Busiest. I mean, going to a restaurant is basically a nightmare. And that we would also, it would be all hands on deck if you were in the restaurant business. You were working because it was Mother's Day. And everyone needed to work. I worked at one place that if you didn't work on Mother's Day, you'd get fired. It was just not an option for you to take the day off. If you think of feast season, Jerusalem's going to have 200,000 to 300,000 people come into the gates. It's busy season. It's busy season for a professional beggar. And that's what we see. We see him working on the Sabbath. You see him, this is what he would have been doing. And he could have been somewhere else. He really shouldn't have been where he was. He could have been in the courts. He could have been near the temple. He could have been with God's people in other ways. And so either he's living his life out because he doesn't want to be with God's people, or because God's people doesn't want him with them. Right, so we have some sin somewhere. We don't know if it's his. We do know that in that day, many might have considered him to be unclean, unworthy, unwelcome. And that's unfortunate. And Christ, he comes to reverse this, right? Because the Levitical law is only applicable if he's a descendant of Aaron. So he couldn't be able to approach the altar and offer a sacrifice, but he had full capability to eat the food that was given and really participate in the joy, participate in the celebration. But he wasn't. And if you think about, you know, this man's life, it's been the 38 years. You can kind of go there and say, well, maybe he doesn't want to be with God's people, right? Maybe he told his caretakers, I'm not going. To let's say it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They spent a lot of time in the tents to commemorate the time in the tents in the wilderness. He said, I don't want to be in the tent. I don't want to be there. I want to be somewhere else. I want to be at the pool. Maybe something will happen there for me. Because this God, the God that told us to celebrate Passover, the Tabernacle, and Pentecost, he's not showing up for me. You can go there, right? What's impossible in your life? What do you think? God's just not going to change. God's not going to act. He's not going to move. I could easily go there. And this man, we don't know why he's in the state he's in. It could have been an accident or an injury, or maybe he's born that way. The text doesn't say. Unfortunately, he's just not living the way that God really designed him to. And he's not in the purposes that God has given him. And like we said, it's either due to his own fallen sin nature, or it's the sin nature of others. We don't really know, but we should explore both, because that's kind of the same problem that you and I are left with, our own sin issues. We're also here, Christ deals with us, right? But we also have to deal with the issues that other people give us, right? And so for one reason or another, this man is not where he's supposed to be. And if you look at the text, I mean, Jesus is also not supposed to be here. Jesus, he isn't supposed to be here with those people, with this crew, this riffraff, the dregs of society, the outcasts. And yet we find him exactly there. And I love that because I didn't really grow up in church. I had a little bit of Catholic upbringing, but I never loved the Lord until I was in my 20s. And I love that because I felt like I was on the outs. And sometimes coming here, I felt like I was on the outs. But Jesus works with the ones that are on the outs. He works with them all the time, all the time. And he asks this man, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? It's a profound question, and you would think that after 38 years in this state, that the man would have kind of a simple answer. A simple answer like, yes, right? But that's not what we get. We get a whole different answer. And I think if you examine your own heart and your own thoughts, it's very difficult for us to say yes, even to a simple question, because we're pretty complicated. Our sin has made us complicated. Our sin has made us broken. And I mean, his answer is also tricky. We're gonna talk about that a little bit. But his answer kind of reflects, well, God's let me down. All right, I'm here to get this, what I would call a worldly healing. We don't really know what took place there. There's no evidence that anyone ever got healed there that I could find. And so it's a little superstitious. We really don't know what's going on there. And you could probably think of, well, what? How is the world telling you to heal yourself? How's the world telling you to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps? Well, Christ has a different kind of command, right? Because even though you and I feel like God has maybe let us down, the question remains the same. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Well, you don't know what I've been through, Dave. You don't know how bad it hurts. You don't know what everyone's been doing to me in my life. You don't know my upbringing. You don't know. Well, Jesus knows. Jesus knows full well that he'd been there a long time, and the question remains. And he knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And he still asks the question, do you want to be healed? And the question is just a three-word phrase, and the focus is really this healing, right? Do you want to be made well? Do you want to be whole again? Do you want to be restored? Do you want to be back with God's people? Church, what is your answer? How do we answer this question, right? It seems like an impossible question that Jesus is asking the man. Well, what's the impossible thing that you have that Jesus is saying, do you want to be healed? What's your impossible today? Because a lot of us, or if you're here and maybe you're not a Christian yet, you don't feel interested in God. You don't even want to be here. Someone dragged you along. That's cool. Welcome. It happens. And maybe you're not interested in God. Well, he's very interested in you. Very interested. Jesus comes to this man, and Jesus is asking you that question today. And what is it that you want whole? What is it that you want to be made well today? And I'm thankful because what we see in the text, we don't see the man, right? So Jesus asks the question, do you want to be healed? What we don't see is the man saying, I'll pray about it. I'll think about it. I'll get back to you. We see immediate obedience. Now, I don't know what is the greater miracle. The greater miracle, if I look at the text, my opinion, right, is that he obeyed. The healing is amazing, right? Don't get me wrong. He got healed. He's whole again. He's got all kinds of access to the temple now. But he also obeyed. I mean, think about that. Think about how stubborn, I won't speak for you. I'll speak for me. I know just how stubborn I am, right? And you, I'm imagining, have the same kind of stubbornness, and yet God interacts with us nevertheless, and it really doesn't make any sense that Jesus would even heal him, not even based on his bad response, right? The guy can't even answer the question right? I feel like that's kind of awesome, right? You and I, we don't even answer him properly. We're not in the right place. We're not doing the right thing, and yet Jesus comes to the wrong place at the right time to save a bad people, to save a broken people. And this got me thinking about how we interact with God when it comes to obedience, because, this guy, he's got no joy. He's not living in God's purpose. He's not where he's supposed to be. And yet God heals him so that he would live out his purpose. And, we almost had some snow, sort of, But I was thinking, I mean, we had snow a couple weeks ago, and it was a lot of snow. And really, the roads are not designed for you to drive on them with snow, right? If there's a foot of snow on the ground, my Mini Cooper convertible, it ain't gonna get anywhere. I'm not gonna get to church on Sunday to preach. If I have a truck, maybe, right? Like a nice Mike Antonucci monster truck. Or a Kenny truck. But what we do need is someone to get on that road in a nice big plow truck and move all that snow. And that made me think of, well, this is exactly how God is. My impossible, my problems, my hurdles, the things that I put before God to justify myself not being with him and not being obedient. It's like a little snowflake on the road. And God just comes by and just clears that right out. And I thought of that image because we place so many things in the way of God. All the time. We do it all the time. Whether we blame people, we blame my personality, whatever it is. And Jesus says enough is enough. Because why? Well, he loves to deal with your impossible. This man had something impossible to overcome, like a foot of snow would be impossible for a Mini Cooper to overcome. And sometimes, though, we have that impossible thing. We feel like we'll never get past it. We'll never get through it. And sometimes we hear or say some churchy language, right? And not all of it's wrong or bad, but sometimes we'll hear, we'll just lay it at the foot of the cross. Just bring it before God. And I'm telling you, church, when I first started coming to church, I had no idea what that meant. I'm like, bring what over there to the cross? I don't know what to do with that. What does that even mean? So I know that sometimes it's with great intention that we say things like this. I think that a lot of the time what we're really meaning is, are you bringing your impossible things to God in prayer? Right? Prayer is something that is meant to change us. Right? God's mind is made up. Right? Prayer is meant to change me, my heart. It's meant to change what I'm going through. I bring him my circumstances, and there's this interaction that takes place. I speak to him, and he's speaking to me. Right? And so, church, I want to ask you today, because the impossible thing in your life, Jesus says in Luke 18:27, what's impossible with man is possible with God. What's impossible with man is possible with God. And therefore, in your prayer life, are you bringing impossible things to God? Are you bringing him the thing in your life, or the family member, or your child, or that coworker? Are you bringing that impossible person to God in prayer? Because we all do want a miracle. Like, we want the miracle that this guy was able to experience, and we're praying for it. But are we taking it safe? Are we playing it safe and not taking any risks in our prayer life? Have you ever asked God for something ridiculous, like your whole family to become Christians? You ever pray for something ridiculous, like, I wish my coworker would find the Lord? It seems like a ridiculous prayer because people are so far from God, they'll never come. They'll never bow the knee to the Lord. Well, an impossible prayer is not that impossible for God. We want the miracle. And church, what I'm asking you to do is, I think it's profound that the man, I think it is the greater miracle that the man obeyed. That he was a paralyzed man, and he was asked to do something impossible, and he obeys. He gets healed. One commentator I read on this was fascinating. He said that his obedience confirmed the miracle. God was already working. God was already doing the thing. And then the obedience came. And I don't want you to zoom past it, because if you think about the man, he's asked the question, answers it kind of strange, and he doesn't say yes, and you have Jesus. I mean, think about Jesus waiting there for a yes, right? Jesus ain't waiting for your yes. He doesn't need your yes. He's going to do what he's doing. He's king of the world. I love that, because I'm stubborn, and I know God's going to do what God's going to do, and I just got to get okay with it. And so when we think of this man and this obedience, his obedience confirmed the miracle, right? Imagine after 38 years, you're paralyzed and you're told you're healed now. how long would it take for you to get up? Right? He's laying there. He had to get up, though. He had to get up. And I wonder, church, how many times God's been telling you that he's healed something in you and you've refused to get up and walk. I think one of our issues when it comes to God moving in our lives and in the people's lives around us is, well, sometimes we believe the lie that old dogs can't learn new tricks, right? Or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. And this is one of the worst lies ever told about dogs and people. So we were at our wits' end. We didn't know what to do with that dog, Cricket, because she was a bad dog. She was crazy. And what we ended up doing was we reached out to a couple of trainers, had a few conversations, sent a couple of pictures of the dog, and the trainers were like, that's not a pit bull. That's a Catahoula leopard dog, which is the state dog of Louisiana, last time I checked. And that dog's bred to hunt. That dog is bred to herd. That dog is bred to work. And in your house, you have not allowed this dog to live out its purpose and its design, because it's designed for something totally different than what you thought. Yeah. And so the trainer said, all right, this is what you have to do. You've got to take that dog, not for a walk, for a run. A run. And you're never going to get a running illustration from me. That's Pastor John. I will give you lifting heavy weights illustrations, but not running. I hate running, right? Give me something heavy to lift, though. I'm in. Let's go. Running, though, not my forte. Don't like running. But for the sake of the dog, I went on a run. And instantly, you could tell the dog's demeanor changed like in an instant. I mean, it was so fast that it changed. She was happy, and it was really something to see. So we went out on our first run, and I almost died because she was way faster than me. She was very fast, very quick, and I called the trainer. I said, I will die doing it like this. So what's the other option? And he said, well, get rollerblades. Get rollerblades. So I said, all right. And let me tell you, church, I've never had a better prayer life ever than when we would go rollerblading on the paved rail trail in Walden, between Walden and Wallkill. So we got a harness and, you know, harness her up. And I'm just locked in. Lord, all right, this is what we're doing, I guess. And I found that the reason why this dog needed to be tired. The dog wasn't fulfilling its purpose with us. And what it needed was the work that it was designed to do. It needed the energy to come out. It needed that that work done that it was so designed to do. And church, if you think of yourself, and you know, I know I'm using my dog to kind of help us understand this, I could teach her anything after she was tired. I mean, I could teach her how to climb a tree. That breed actually knows how to climb trees. I'm not making that up. I could teach her how to do all the things. I could teach her how to hunt with me, all of it. Only if she was exhausted. And church, if you're sick and tired right now, of whatever the circumstance is in your life, I would encourage you, that's a great place to be. Because God loves to work where you're sick and you're tired and you're exhausted. It's really where character is built. And that's where God interacts with us most, is when you see all the Psalms, right? Matt earlier brought up the Psalms. You see so many moments of King David's character just being built up as he's in this great distress. And the Lord loves to hear those prayers from you, right? You look at the Psalms, those are Psalms that we should really be praying back to the Lord. Sometimes our prayer are a little sterile, right? And we use big words. Like, the Lord, in your prayer life, give him the impossible. Give him the things you're struggling with. Give him the things that you want changed. And maybe he'll meet you there and change them. I can't guarantee he will, but the impossible things are not impossible with God. Amen? And then we see the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, interacting with the man and with Jesus. And I love this. Because the Sanhedrin, if you think about it, they're the church kids, right? I remember being in my Greek exegesis class in seminary, and the professor, what they had us do is go around and everyone give their testimony. And so it was a class of about 30 people, and about 28 of my classmates had grown up in church, and they felt call in their life to become pastors, and therefore they're, you know, going through seminary. So there's maybe two of us that really didn't grow up in church too much. And we gave our testimony. I'll give you a short, just real condensed version. I started coming to church here. It was at the Lindsay Pullman Chapel before this building was built, after a motorcycle accident that I really should have died in, but it didn't. And then I just kept finding myself here at church. And over time, God just kept working on me, and he changed my whole life, right? And here we are. Fast forward, you know, 16, 17 years, here we are. And I gave that testimony in this Greek class. And I remember someone who grew up in church, he said to me, "I wish I had a more powerful testimony like yours." And I get what he's saying, because sometimes we think that that is a more powerful testimony. But I fired right back and I said, "I have three kids that are growing up in church, and I want every single one of them to have your testimony, not mine. Not mine." So when we see Jesus working on the Jewish leaders, he's like working on the church kids. He's working on those of us that we know God's promises, right? The Jewish leaders would have known. They would have known better. They would have known the law. They were professional lawyers, essentially. So I love that God, he works on the outcast and he works on the incast. I don't know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it, right? So we see the Jewish leaders really imposing what I think is a stretch on the law, right? Something that's really probably not actual Old Testament law, saying you can't take up your bed. There was a law that says you can't carry a heavy burden. It's really unlikely that this would have been a heavy burden. It's like a rug rolled up for one person, not a heavy burden. But we have the Jewish leaders interacting with Jesus anyway, the Jewish leaders. In this moment, I read one commentary on this that says that they ignored the cure and notice only what can be attacked. And if you've grown up in church, I mean, maybe that's kind of how we are, where we forsake joy and point fingers and all this. That is the risk of a church kid. In contrast, what we see is Jesus celebrating the man's wellness, celebrating that the man is whole again, loves that. We see the man where he belongs, with God's people. He's in the temple. And he reminds the man that sin leads to death. So he doesn't put any sort of, it's really not like you're going to stay healed only if you obey. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that sin will separate you from God's people again. Sin always does. Sin ruins all things. So he says, flee from sin. And if you think of the healed man, he just had this incredible encounter with Jesus. And now we see that he's got this new dilemma, because he has the command from man and he's got the command from Jesus. And who's he going to obey? Right? And we don't see the end, really, where what he ends up doing with these two commands here, but that is what you and I struggle with on a daily basis. Do we go after worldly healing? Do we go after worldly commands? Or do we remain with God and we remain with his commands and we remain with what he is telling us to do? We see the Jewish authorities basically telling Jesus, stop doing this. Stop working this way. It's the Sabbath, don't you know? And Jesus says, well, don't you know that if I stopped working, that breath you just took, that beating of your heart that just took place, all of that would end. My Father's working, and I'm working, he says. And so, you've probably heard before. I've heard it many times that nowhere in the New Testament does it say, by Jesus, nowhere does Jesus say, I am God, worship me. Okay, that's an okay argument. However, that's a very Western way of even speaking, right? We want to hear him say that, and then it's kind of the easy, oh yeah, of course he's God. Look at that, his divinity right there, proven. We don't have to worry about it anymore. I listened to a theologian, Wes Huff. He's around my age. He's working on his PhD in New Testament studies. And he says it this way, and I think it's easier for us to understand. We expect Jesus to say, I am God, worship me. But Jesus says, I am God, worship me, with a Jewish accent. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was saying, or else they wouldn't have been trying to kill him, right? They understood exactly what Jesus is saying. 2,000 years later, we're still struggling with what Jesus said, but the Jewish leaders, they got it right. Because when Jesus says, I'm working the same way my Father's working, he's really talking about creation. He's talking about how you're sustained. He's talking about all the provisions of God. And Jesus is saying, well, if I stopped working, all this goes away. The sunrise goes away, the sunset, all that. It all goes away if I'm not working. And so I want to return to the original question posed by Jesus, because for one reason or another, we are unable or unwilling, due to the sins of ourselves or the brokenness of others or the sins of others, we're unwilling and unable to live out God's purpose. And the good news of the gospel, church, is that God's working on the broken. He's working on your impossible. And he commands us to get up and walk in that. That guy had a faith moment, right? He had a faith moment where he was commanded, get up and walk. And there's a great faith moment that took place where he actually obeyed. And church, I'm asking you to obey, because that is the gospel, that Jesus came to work on you so that we would have obedience again. And I want to close with this story. A couple years ago, Kristen and I, we were able to go to the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. And it was an amazing experience. You know, you have the president, he'll speak. You have guests from, we had the king and queen of Jordan at that specific one. And you had members of Congress speak. It was really, really interesting to see what's going on in the country, because you would think that everything's just a mess worldwide, the country. But there's a team of prayer warriors in our nation, in our capital. And that was encouraging for me to see. And we met a handful of women from Rwanda that were little girls in 1994. And if you don't know what happened in Rwanda in 1994, there was a civil war that had been going on between two tribes for a long time. And it culminated and really reached its apex in April of 1994 with 100 days of systemic murder. It's called a genocide because they lost about 1 million people, about 10,000 people per day murdered. And it was neighbors against neighbors and coworkers against coworkers. It was a horrifying event in that nation's history. And so we met three or four women that grew up through that time. And they looked like superheroes to me. They looked like absolute superheroes because they're alive and they're in Christ. And they had this one, just, so we asked them, how on earth did you get past this? I mean, the nation, you go there now, it looks nothing like it did 30 years ago, right? It's a safe nation. I mean, it's got its problems, but every nation does. And we had to ask, like, how on earth did this happen? It seems so impossible. It seems so impossible that this nation would ever heal, that these people would ever reconcile. It doesn't even make sense how it happened. And we asked one of the women, and she said, we had to put our faith into action. We had to look our neighbors in the eye, the ones that killed my parents, and say, I forgive you. And church, if you think about the risk it took to do something like that, I mean, what a faithful, they placed all the risk in front of God and said, this is impossible, but if anyone's going to do it, God, you'll do it. And so, church, I want to ask you, what is impossible right now in your life? Maybe it's in your household, maybe it's your kids, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's just you. And church, I want us to bring those impossible things to God because he's working and he's not afraid of your impossible at all. I want to end us with Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, as the men get ready for communion. And I'm going to ask Pastor Ken to come and serve communion this morning for us, because this is the purpose of Christ. The gospel is that you would become a new person so that you would live out God's design and God's purpose over your life. That's what the gospel is. And Christ did what seemed impossible. He became for us the perfection of the law. Impossible. If you read Romans chapter 3, it's impossible for anyone to be justified under the works of the law. But those that believe in Christ, we are justified. Not by works of the law, but by what? By faith. And so I want to close us out with Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, because this was prophesied so many years before Jesus even stepped on planet Earth, that he would come and do this thing, because God knows just how impossible it is. But like Jesus says, there's nothing impossible for him. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Would you pray with me, church? Father God, we thank you that you did not leave us broken. You didn't leave us far off. You made us whole in your sight. You defeated the impossible chasm that lies between you and us, that there is no way to be reconciled with you apart from this perfect sacrifice in your Son Jesus. And so, Lord, would you give us the confidence to set before you the things that seem to us that they're impossible? Lord, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and in our minds this morning, Lord, and we lift these impossible prayers to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.